Well, as was said before, happy for your presence. And if you count yourself a visitor, we're glad you're here and hope that you can come back. I'm very happy to be able to speak this morning and also humbled by this. I take it very seriously, and I hope that what we teach this morning will be true, and that it will glorify God most of all, and that also it could be an encouragement to you and strengthen your faith. We're going to talk a little bit about the Davidic covenant this morning. So in 1 Samuel, it talks about Israel's first king, King Saul, and his reign had a promising start, but it could mainly be called a reign of disappointment. God took the kingdom from Saul after he disobeyed him. He disobeyed God's command, and the rest of the book focuses on the fall of Saul and at the same time the rise of David, who would be the new king. So God took the throne from him and he gave it to David, but even though that was the case, his rise to becoming king or taking over in that position was anything but smooth. Saul didn't give up his position as king and just do the Lord's will right then and there. Rather, he became extremely jealous and obsessed with killing David. And David fled for his life. We know this wasn't smooth. And ultimately, it resulted culminated in this great big battle. And as Saul was in battle, he was struck by the archers. He was shot and he was going to die. He fell on his sword. Well, after he died, David's path to being king of Israel again wasn't smooth. The Bible says that David was first king over Judah in Hebron, and he was king for 7 years. Now, this transition of power happened. Saul was dead, and Abner, he wanted Saul's line to continue. So he stubbornly kind of got in the way, and he tried to force Ishbosheth to be king of Israel. And he was basically ignoring David as king. And this led to conflict, it led to war, and ultimately it led to the death of Abner, and it led to the death of Ishbosheth. And David was finally anointed as king of Israel. Now, David, early in his career as king, he captured Jerusalem, and he made it his capital. And he wanted it also to be the religious center for the nation. And at the time, the Ark of the Covenant was located in Kiriath Jearim, which was about 9 miles west of Jerusalem. Now, David ordered it to be transported to Jerusalem. And when that all got smoothed out, that's another side story, but when they finally were able to transport the Ark back into Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, the capital, David was very happy, and he celebrated before the Lord, and there was much happiness, and it was a high point in the history of Israel. David had built a beautiful palace for himself, and as he gazed upon his kingdom, as he considered all the ways God blessed him and was behind him in his life, and how he set him up as king, and how he now had rest from his enemies, and he placed him in this great position of honor. As he thought of these things, he compared his house to the tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant, and he began to lament. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, the Bible says, "See now," this is what David said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." David had a pure and a good desire. He wanted to honor God by building him a permanent house, a permanent place for his name. We've reached another spiritual peak, in my opinion, of David's life here. I think of a spiritual peak initially when he exercised that great courage when fighting against Goliath. And I think we've reached another peak in his life here where he has this idea to honor God. And Nathan saw the pure motive of his desire. It was not for fame for himself or not selfish in any way. And before the Lord spoke to Nathan, Nathan too thought that not only was this honorable idea, but it was most likely what God wanted. And he responded in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That night, God revealed a different plan to Nathan. And he revealed a different idea in mind that he wanted to tell David. And David recounts God's answer to him. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 12, when he's talking to Solomon and prepping him for the honorable duty to build the temple. In summary, I'm not going to read these verses, but in summary, God did not permit David to build a house because he'd shed a lot of blood in battle. And it's likely that the timing just wasn't right for the temple to be built during the reign or during the life of David. And God intended the construction to occur at a time of peace. And though David had some peaceful moments, Solomon's reign is largely considered as, in his lifetime, as a time of peace. So he answered him, and we're going to read the answer back in 2 Samuel 7, because this is where we'll be dwelling this morning. 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 11. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." God's answer to David was pretty clear. He answered saying that there was no previous example of a permanent dwelling place for God's name. And it was also not commanded by God that this be done. It wasn't a necessity is what is meant here. There wasn't an urgent need for this to happen. God was with Israel. And as Stephen later pointed out, you remember his sermon in Acts the 7th chapter, there's really no place that could possibly house God. This was a dwelling place for God's name. The earth is his footstool, while heaven is his throne. God cared for David as he cared for Israel. And in this, you kind of see some comparison here. He took him from his work as a shepherd to the throne of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 11, God follows with a group of short-term promises that were realized in the David-Solomon lifetime. First of all, his enemies were cut off. You remember the conquest period started back in Joshua, but they didn't drive out all the nations before them, but by the time David ruled, he conquered the Philistines and all the nations surrounding Israel. And so there was rest. Now we know this was very short-lived because others did not remain faithful. And we'll talk about some of those conditions as we consider our key verses. But also, he promised to make him a great name. And we all know, all the Jews and people that are, you know, maybe halfway familiar with the Bible know that David is the most prominent and memorable king in Israel's history. You think about the kings of Israel, the first thing that comes to mind for most of us would probably be David. And then finally, a place would be appointed for Israel. And that was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was that new capital. And they wouldn't be moving about like they were before in the wanderings and the conquest periods and so forth. But then he also had the last promise is a long-term promise. He, or the Lord, would make you a house. And 1 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 are going to elaborate on this last promise. So the answer to David's question or his request was no. But his answer was far better than David or anyone else could ever imagine. It was a better answer than what David had in mind. And we're so thankful for that answer today, because we rest in hope because of that covenant with David, and we enjoy the blessings of it. So we're going to talk about that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. That's going to be the key verses that we'll be considering as we continue on. Some call these verses the Nathan Oracle. I think James E. Smith calls it the Nathan Oracle. Others call it the Davidic Covenant, or the covenant that God made to David. Though these verses in particular that we're going to read don't say the word covenant in them, it was understood to be a covenant between God and David. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, as David is in the last years of his life, he hearkens back to this promise, and he says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." David trusted in this covenant that God made with him. But also Psalm 83, verses 3 through 4 addresses this, this covenant, and he says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn with my servant David, your seed I will establish forever." Those are familiar words. We'll read about them the first time they occurred in these verses. "And build up your throne to all generations, Selah." So this was a covenant between God and David. And I think it's important for us to consider a few things about a covenant. First of all, a covenant is an agreement or treaty between two parties in which both have mutual responsibilities toward one another. And it is more than a business contract. There is a relationship that is implied in a covenant. The parties are sometimes not equal in authority, and I would say every time, obviously, if the covenant is between God and man, the parties are not equal. God is not equal with man. So this is an example, again, where the parties are not equal in authority or in worthiness. There are several covenants throughout the Bible. There is you have that Noahic covenant, or the covenant that God made to Noah. You remember after that great flood? And that promise was that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood or with water. And he gave him that sign, the rainbow. That was a sign of the covenant to remind him of that promise. You have the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant that God made with Abraham. And that is that familiar promise that he said in Genesis that by Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. You have the Mosaic covenant. That's between God and Israel. Some would call that the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Now, some covenants particularly focus on protecting the master in the relationship. Other covenants protect the right of the servants. In the before one, some, like the Mosaic covenant, have demands that the servant has to meet. Over in Exodus 19, verse 5, here's an example. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Others do not make the same demands. The Davidic covenant was given because of David's faithfulness. There are some demands as to whether or not the seed is going to be punished or not, but the greatest promise would not be broken by man. And that's something very important for us to consider when we talk about the Davidic covenant. And that's one thing that should encourage us. It could not be broken by man. So this covenant to David, as we'll see, had both conditional and unconditional elements in it. So, first of all, these verses are a covenant. But another thing to consider is that this covenant is developmental. It's another covenant that is interconnected or is a further development of that covenant with Abraham from the very beginning. You remember God's covenant with Abraham again. All the nations would be blessed by his seed. Now, God would bless Abraham's seed through the covenant with David, particularly through the line of David. We're going to get more information that God would establish an eternal throne through the line of David. And we also need to note that this is a fundamental promise. It's key. It's a keynote in God's scheme of redemption. As you, again, think about peaks in the history of God's redemption as it begins to unfold to man, this is another peak here. And the prophets built upon this foundation many times. There's many examples of them going back to this promise about the seed that would reign forever. When the Jews heard the phrase, "son of David," they most likely had this fundamental messianic promise in mind. They thought about this promise that God made to David. So let's consider the text now. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Remember 2 Samuel 7 verse 11. Well, this covenant in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, it says the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Well, this covenant here expands on that thought. David would not see the beginning of this fulfillment. It was promised to the seed that would come after him. So first of all, what does that mean? I think it's so important to understand what the seed means. It's critical that we understand the word seed is in reference to the life produced from David or his sons. This is a collective noun, and it embraces the whole line of David's descendants. It includes those Davidic kings, or the kings would come after David, and I believe it also includes Jesus Christ. Think about it. Think about this covenant here. Think about all these situations. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, he's going to receive that chastisement. But my mercy will not depart from him. This is bigger than one imperfect man. And the prophets spell this out as we continue throughout the scriptures. They spell this out. This was bigger than just one imperfect man. It began with Solomon, yes, but it continued with the kings who came after him. Similar language about seed, talking about lineage, can be found in the covenant with Abraham when it was reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14 and 15. "Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, your descendants, to the north and the south, and you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So let's break down this covenant to David. First of all, he shall build my house. This was fulfilled by David's son, Solomon. We already referenced this, but David charged his son to build the temple in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 through 10. And Solomon was chosen to build this temple. It said so in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 6. The Bible says, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" I would consider this the highlight of Solomon's life, as he was able to build the temple of God. Now, in terms of contribution to our lives, you couldn't argue that his writings were a definite highlight. Obviously, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But what I'm saying is, what he accomplished here by fulfilling this and building this temple, this was surely a highlight in his life. So God chose Solomon. Before we continue on, I want to tell you that Solomon did nothing to earn this choosing from God. It was decided before he could even make a responsible decision himself. It's important to remember, though, the nature of this choosing by God. God chose him for service, not for salvation. God has done this throughout history. Romans 9 has many examples where God chooses individuals or even nations to accomplish his will, regardless of their faithfulness to him. Here's a few examples of him choosing wicked men. Jeremiah 25, verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar was chosen for his service. Oftentimes, wicked kings would be chosen by God to be an instrument to carry out God's punishment to the people of Israel because they failed, because they were not faithful to him. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, and also in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus was considered God's shepherd. He had a task. He was chosen by God to do this thing. Solomon has made many mistakes, if you follow his life. The kingdom of Israel was shaken because of a lot of the decisions that he made. And I'm not making an assessment of Solomon's salvation in favor or against it in any way. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say, or the point that I'm making, is that the unconditional election from God was for service. Solomon still had to walk by faith for salvation, like all generations and peoples who've ever lived. He still had to walk by faith. Well, what else? "He shall build my house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom." I think it's very important for us to take note in what he's doing, what God's doing here. The seed built the house or the temple, but it was God who establishes the throne. "I will establish," he says. Really, God was in control the whole time. God was the source of the blessings upon David and his royal lineage. The royal line of David could not be dissolved. God established it. No man could frustrate it in any way. "I will be his father. He will be my son." God's reference to people as his son has always been a sign of his favor and to show great blessing. You have one of the first examples, or maybe the first example, I may not have that right, but Genesis 6, verse 1 and 2 talks about Seth's lineage, and he talks about that they were the sons of God. Exodus 4, verse 22, it mentions Israel as God's son. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, what we read, it's in reference to the Davidic kings as God's son. And ultimately, John 3, verse 35, that says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And that's in reference to Jesus. And in this verse, it implies honor. And it also implies rule. It implies authority. But also, this role of son could involve chastisement. We say this at the beginning, but we'll reiterate it now. The covenant was unconditional, but it had some conditional elements mixed in. And we're going to think about this conditional elements. I think that's found in verse 15 of our groups of verses. We can see this conditional element play out in the subsequent kings. Remember, Solomon made many mistakes, and his son Rehoboam had made a very foolish mistake in following the advice of younger men instead of the older. And they split up the kingdom. God gave the throne to Jeroboam. And he had ten nations under him. And then you had Judah remaining. That was still the line of David. So the kingdom was split up. But eventually, all the kings of Israel that reigned after this, at that split kingdom, they were all evil. And ultimately, Israel was carried away to Assyria and dissolved as a kingdom there. Well, Judah had a mixed bag of kings. Had some kings that were good. Some kings that brought about revival, that needed revival. And then it also had a lot of really wicked kings. And ultimately, Judah was carried away by Babylon. And they no longer had a physical king ruling. These individual kings were being punished for their wickedness. They were receiving that chastisement. See, they didn't meet the conditions of being faithful to God. And they received that conditional punishment from God. But God would not remove his faithfulness from David. He would not remove his faithfulness and promise in that covenant given to him. And so now we should think about, my mercy will not depart from it. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is it in reference to David's personal salvation? No, it's not talking about that. The verses don't talk anything about that. The covenant begins with the seed of David. And the key to answering this, what's it talking about, is in verse 15. In the midst of that, verse 14 talks about the condition, I guess. And then now you got to verse 15. It says, but my mercy shall not depart from him. How? As I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. When God said this, the people knew the story. God's favor had left Saul. I mentioned that at the very beginning of this lesson. He did not recognize him or his bloodline as the continued path for royal lineage. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, we can read of this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king, and his line would no longer reign. It would not be through Saul's line any longer. It would be through David's. The mercy in God's is God's faithfulness to the promise. The Davidic line would not be dissolved until it reached the final king, and it would be not dissolved, and it would reach a final king that would reign forever. That's the only way this could be possible. Jesus' legal line could be traced to David. Think about this. Both Matthew talk about this lineage to David, his legal line, and Luke talks about it as well. Now, his greatest enemies that did not want Jesus to rule had every opportunity in his lifetime to completely discount him if they wanted to. And they could say, no, you're not from the line of David, if they wanted to. If they could, rather. But they couldn't. They wouldn't because they couldn't. There was no way. His enemies could not deny his lineage to David. He was the rightful ruler. And that gets to the point of forever. When I read these verses, I think of that, this eternal reigning. Because it's used, this word forever is used three times in the Davidic covenant. And I think we should take note of this. It's not meant to be an exaggeration. It's meant to be literal. In Psalm 89, verses 36 through 37, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall establish forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So as permanent as the sun is, as impermanent as the moon is, as the stars shine, you can count on that. As the world continues, you can count that the sun will keep rising, that the moon will still be there, that the sun are there. As sure as that. So we have Jesus reigning. The physical reign of Davidic kings had an interruption. Remember, I believe it was Queen Athaliah. She took over for a moment. She was and she tried to kill all the sons, and they left that son. I believe it was Jehoahaz. Sorry if I'm having the kings wrong there, but he was left and he wasn't killed. They hid him from her, and she reigned for a little while. So there was an interruption there, and then there's also a complete stoppage. Babylon carried away Judah, and then they didn't have king after king after that. So it begs the question, what does this promise mean? Well, God is faithful, but his answer is different than what we would expect. The nature of the king and his reign is spiritual, and there's no other way this could be accomplished. The other nations rose and they fell. Daniel talked about this. You had that, and then you had that one kingdom not made with hands, that rock coming and destroying all the other nations. The kingdom would rise up out of that, and it would reign forever. Only God's kingdom has stood as the prophecies tell us. So we have these wonderful, precious promises. And you have the story of redemption coming through. I hope you can recognize this. But we're going to be talking a little bit as we're closing on some the prophets and New Testament applications here. Solomon's lifetime was only the beginning of this promise. And we're going to see some application by the prophets that point back to this covenant as reason for hope. And we'll also see its fulfillment in Jesus. So again, he shall build my house. There's no question that Solomon built the house of God. That said, I would suggest that he would not be the last that would do this. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon during the captivity of Judah. The temple was destroyed and the people were carried away. There was not a current reigning king, and the people obviously were discouraged during this time. What's the future of our nation? Where are we heading? And in the midst of this, the prophet spends 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48, describing the messianic temple that was to be built. The temple was rebuilt during their return to exile, but it would be destroyed in the future. This couldn't be the ultimate fulfillment of anything lasting, this promise here. Notice Zechariah. He came after Ezekiel. Listen to the anticipation of the builder here in Zechariah 7 verses 12 through 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch. That should be familiar over in Isaiah, that messianic promise about Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Here Zechariah harkens back to the promise or the covenant to David. In verse 13 of Zechariah, we learn 2 things about this new builder. First of all, that he would rule as king, but also he would rule as priest. This one promised would be both priest and king. I submit to you that 2 Samuel 7 verse 13, that prophecy is an example of typological prophecy. It was fulfilled in Solomon's day as a type of what would ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus built his church. In Matthew 16 verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus did build his church. It was accomplished after that, after his life, his sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, ascension was accomplished, and the church began. 2 Peter 2 verse 5, you also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house, this permanent dwelling place, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what about the chastisement? Well, this is a little bit different in that all the subsequent kings received chastisement because they deserved it. They broke the covenant with God, and they were not faithful to him, and they were punished because of that. Well, Jesus is unique from any other person to ever live in that he received the chastisement because of our transgressions, our iniquities, including the king's back, including ours. in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The angel knew what this meant. The angel Gabriel recalled the Davidic covenant and announced that it would be realized ultimately in the reign of Jesus. Listen to what he says in Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's that promise of eternal reigning again. Jesus would ultimately build the house of God, and Jesus would receive the chastisement so we could be healed. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And after that, he ascended on the throne to receive for himself a kingdom. His reign began when he ascended to the throne in heaven and will continue until the end of time. And Daniel prophesied about this ascension and this reigning that would be done when Jesus accomplished what he would accomplish. In Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14, we have the heavenly vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed again. His dominion is everlasting. No earthly force can take or shake or tear him down from his rightful position as the throne of this spiritual kingdom. So in summary, as David arose to prominence, he wanted to build God a house. God responded to the promise, and his response was not what David imagined. It was better than what David imagined. David would not build the house. His seed would build a house, and God would establish his kingdom forever. If his posterity or his lineage stumbles, God would chastise. But the promise of an eternal reign could not be broken by man. It couldn't be done. God was sure. And so some application points as we're closing. They won't be long, and they won't be very complicated. God is faithful, isn't he? God is faithful. And his timeline a lot of times is different from what we expect. Things that they expected to turn out, things turned out far different, didn't they? The kingdom, the physical kingdom, wasn't as glorious as they probably hoped. And when Jesus came, they were thinking, okay, David, the son of David, he's going to be mighty just like David too, physically. Now, Jesus was mighty, but not in the way that they expected. But God was faithful. And obviously, I think it would seem to them that when they were carried away in Babylon, they must have had doubts. They must have been discouraged and wondered what the future would be like. But God was still holding his promise. The line of David was not broken. And then Jesus came and was able to take on that position of being an eternal king unlike anyone else could ever do. He was able to accomplish what anyone else could not accomplish. And he's able to reign like anyone else, unlike anyone else could ever reign. And he reigns today. Again, I kind of covered this, so I'll just state it. Sometimes his answers are not what we expect. But what do? We need to trust him anyway. Even though we might not understand every aspect of God, know that he is faithful, that he will be faithful to us. And trust in him. Trust in him during the clouds. We all often sing about this, the dark times and the clouds in your life where you have trouble seeing the way. Trust in him. His perspective is perfect, and it's better. And he knows, and he will be faithful. His promises will not be broken. He cannot lie. He will be faithful. So we must be faithful to him. We ought to be faithful to him. The kingdom of Christ is superior to any other kingdom. Kingdoms rise and fall, and they go from king to king to, I guess, president to president, or whatever you want to call it. they change hands, but this one is ruled by a king who will never die again. He rose from the dead and he ascended on high. And praise God for that. He is deserving, again, unlike anyone else, to be the king, and he deserves to be Lord of your life. So I ask you, is Jesus your Lord and your King? Is he Lord of your life? He longs to have a relationship with you, and he wants to be your Savior. But if he is your Savior, he must also be your King. And he must also rule your heart and be the Lord of your life. And he told us how to submit to him so that he could be Lord of your life, and so that you could receive the blessings and take hold of the promises of God, which cannot be broken by man. He showed us how to come to him. He said, you must first believe that he is, He is the one. He is the Son of God. In John 8 chapter, he alludes to this. But you must also repent of your sins. In Luke 13 and 3, he said, if you do not repent, you shall likewise perish. We must confess him before men. And if we do this, he will confess us before his Father, which is in heaven. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 state this. And we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 15 and 16 talk about this. We must do that to be added to the church, to have our sins washed away, to be saved. You have that opportunity this morning. If you've taken these steps and fallen, why don't you come repenting of that sin? Why don't you come confessing it, and we can have prayer? If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.